Matthew chapter 4, verse 1,
that we're supposed to read before the break. We're concerned with the adverb then, as it can mean after in some context. Here it reads, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now it is true that our Greek adverb that's used in Hebrews 10, verse 7, may be translated then in this particular passage that I just read to you. However, considering the context, that what Matthew narrated was that which followed the water baptism of Jesus, it may be appropriate to render the word then as after. In other words, after this, or afterwards, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now the question there, of course, is how did the author, since we see many usages, how did he use it in our context? There are two possible interpretations. It could be taken in a temporal sense or circumstantial sense. The circumstantial sense implies that the author was referring to the circumstances just referred in the quotation of Psalm 40. The temporal sense is subject to several interpretations too. Now, one interpretation is that the adverb then is used to refer to the time when God had prepared a body for Christ. Another interpretation is that it refers to the time when it was evident that animal sacrifices were not adequate. Still, another interpretation is that it refers to the fullness of time. However, it seems to us that considering the fact that it was, after quoting of Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, in Hebrews 10:6, that the author used the Greek adverb rendered then in verse 7. The sense is that the time of Jesus' declaration of what is recorded in verse 7 followed his declaration of the invalidation of the sacrifices under the old covenant. Of course, the author switched from the third person he that he used to attribute the quotation of Psalms chapter 40 verse 6 to Christ to the first person. So he wrote then in verse 7, Then I said. He went from he to I. Now anyhow, the word then is used also to begin Hebrews chapter 10 verse 9. And so, both usages in verses 7 and 9 indicate that a time when the establishment of the new covenant took place is after the declaration of Jesus that invalidated the sacrifices under the old covenant. So that brings us then to the second question as to the means of establishing the new covenant. What is the means? Now the means of establishment of the new covenant is to be seen as involving three things. There are three things involved. A first means of establishing of the new covenant is the incarnation. That's the first thing, the incarnation. Now it is this that is described in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5 when it says, "But a body you prepared for me." But a body you prepared for me. Now since the quotation is ascribed to Christ, then he addressed these two words to God the Father. But this address may in fact be one of those things that we humans could not comprehend. So really that the address is to God, to the Godhead. Now that's very helpful to understand this. That Christ addressed the Godhead. And we're going to see that. Now we say this because In the original context of these words that Foucault quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 5, it is the Lord God that is addressed. If you go back to Psalm 40, verse 6, you notice it's addressed to the Lord God. However, there is the truth, though, that the body Christ had could be understood as something the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were responsible. That's what I said, the body he had. There's a way we can say he came from the Father, came from the Son himself, and from the Holy Spirit. Now we say this because when the angel announced the birth of Christ, he implied that the body will come as a result of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 35. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, of God really, is the way Christ will get his body. Because by overshadowing, the woman becomes pregnant. So that's what it's saying here. So in this way, we see the Holy Spirit is involved in the body that Jesus Christ had. But when John, though, reported the incarnation in his gospel, he implied that God the Son and God the Father were responsible for Christ's body. I see that some of those things will be hard for us as human beings. None of us is responsible for his or her body. So to say that Christ was responsible for his own body, it's hard for us to conceive. Then, of course, we're trying to understand him. Something that our mind is not geared to understand. That is to say, we are finite. God is infinite. You can understand that. But the point I'm making, though, is that, yes, the Father is responsible for that body. The Son is also responsible for the body. Now, this is we learn from John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. He reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when you read this, you say, well, how does this support what you say that the body came from the Father and the Son himself? Well, it is clear, though, that the word, when he said the Word became flesh, that Word is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so, Christ became flesh. Now, on the other hand, the Word became is translated from a Greek verb that is in what we call the middle voice. As the Greek recognizes three kind of voices in speech. the active, passive, middle. What's called a middle voice. Now, active, a subject acts on an object. Passive, the object is acted upon by a subject. Now, in the middle, though, that's an entirely different ball game. It's not that very common in English, at least in our understanding. Well, you see, really, it is because we have a middle voice in the Greek that we come up with the explanation that Christ himself was involved in his having his body. You see, the middle voice in the Greek or in the Greek grammar indicates that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. So if it's a middle voice, that means you're doing something on yourself or you're acting on yourself. So it's acting upon itself, and so Christ acted on himself to become flesh. That's how we know. Because he could use an active, passive, didn't use that. But he used middle. So with middle voice, we know that what it means to tell us is, yes, Christ is acting on himself. These are fine details that are very important that you don't read out of the English, per se. And in fact, if a pastor is careless, and, they probably just gloss through this kind of thing, though. But that's very important. So from being middle voice, we can tell that, yes, Christ acted upon himself, so he became flesh. Say the word became flesh. He didn't say the word was made flesh. See, that would have been something else. If he said the word was made flesh, that means someone was acting. Some other person, in this case, God, maybe God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But you just say, the word became flesh. In other words, he acted, the word, who is Christ, acted on his behalf, and he became flesh. So that's where now we know that Christ is involved in the body he had during the incarnation. On the other hand, though, the phrase from the Father indicates not just that Christ came from heaven, but that the body is also from the Father. And so the Father is responsible for Christ also being flesh. So the body of Christ as his resurrection is the work of all members of the Godhead. Now you remember we have shown in the past that resurrection was brought about by the Father, by the Son himself, and by the Holy Spirit. So in the same way we believe from this passage that I'm showing you and from Luke 1:35 that even the body Christ had to come into this world with, that body was a result of the triune God. So it is for this reason then that we contend that the word spoken by Christ, that the author of Hebrews quoted from Psalms chapter 40, is then addressed to the Godhead. Not just the Father, not the Holy Spirit, Godhead, including Christ himself. Now it's hard for us to think about this because not that we don't do those kind of things. Some of us, we talk to ourselves. Especially when no one is around, we talk to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself. Just as long as you're talking something meaningful. Or you're, reflecting and you're talking to yourself. And that way, it's a good thing. But it's very difficult for us to really conceive that God is talking to himself. Anyway. In any case, this clause, "But a body you prepared for me," of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, is not only concerned with the incarnation, but it conveys at least three facts. Now for sure, when it says, "But the body you prepared for me," no doubt, that's clearly in what it means, there's an incarnation taking place. But I'm saying there are other three facts that we can come out from this clause. First, It conveys that God intends to do something that is different from the sacrificial system under the old covenant. That's what it tells us. God intended to do something different. Second, it shows that there is something better than the sacrifices under the old covenant that was in God's plan. Thus, the word "but" is one of strong contrast between the sacrifices under the old covenant and the single sacrifice of Christ associated with the new covenant. Now, it contrasts the nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant and the new. The old involved animals, but the new involved human body of the Son of God. Third, it confirms, the clause confirms, that the sacrificial system under the old covenant was never intended in God's plan to be a final solution to sin. So that's the importance of that quotation when he said, "But a body you prepared for me." That is from Psalm 40 verse 6, quoted in Hebrews 10 verse 5. So it is our assertion then that the clause, "But a body you prepared for me," confirms that the sacrifices under the old covenant were never intended to be the final solution to sins, because the clause is part of the quotation of Psalm 40 verse 6. Prophecy, as I've made clear several times, is revelation of God's plan to man. What's in his plan? Therefore, it is because it has been in God's plan for the incarnation to occur that confirms that it has never been in God's plan that animal sacrifices should serve as the final solution to sins. Otherwise, there would have been no need for the existence of the prophecy in Psalms 40 verse 6 that the Holy Spirit interprets through the author as applicable to Christ. In any case, the quotation, "But a body you prepare for me," is slightly different from the original clause in Psalms 40 verse 6. Go back there now. Just flip, like I told you. Just flip that. The original clause reads, "But my ears you have pierced." "But my ears you have pierced." Whereas the quotation says, "But a body you've prepared for me." But the original says, "My ears you have pierced," as you find it in the NIV. Now, the literal reading really of the clause in the Hebrew, using from the Masoretic text, it reads something like this: "But my ears you have dug for me." And that's really how it reads. "But my ears you have dug for me." Now, this is because the word "pierced" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to dig into the ground. To dig into the ground. Now, this meaning is the meaning of the word that we find in the law, where God assigns responsibility for the man who digs a pit that another person's animals falls into. In other words, there are those laws that have to do with civil matters, where if you do damage to somebody's property, you have to repay. You have to pay for that. That's not being unchristian. In fact, people say, "Well, you know, you're a Christian, so why don't you let it go?" Really? God has put those things for the smooth running of the society. So if we damage somebody's property, we should fix it. Or let's say, "Okay, don't worry about it." But that's your responsibility. So in describing that kind of responsibility with animals, we find the word the Hebrew word that we're dealing with, that we say means to dig into the ground, used in Exodus 21, verse 33. Exodus 21 verse 33 reads, if a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. If we go home, you read the rest, you can see the what he has to go through to pay for it. That is to say that we have to be very careful people. Of course, generally, one of the things that we see around us today is people are too careless, especially with something that's not their property. It's, you know, they're just very careless with it. Even when it's their properties, some are still very careless. But the point is, if it's somebody's and you damage it, civil law requires that you pay for it. Now, it is true, though, that, you see that the word here means dig. Dig. So, it is true, though, that one Hebrew lexicon lays the meaning of the Hebrew word to mean pierce, but the basic meaning of the word in the Hebrew is to dig, to dig. Thus, the literal reading of the clause in Psalms 40 verse 6 in the original Hebrew is, but my ears you have dug for me. I think about that, and you can see why they use pierce and so on. My ears you have dug for me. Well, actually, this is an idiom, or this idiom really could mean that God has created a person's ears as a means of hearing and obeying his will, or that God's word penetrates deafness to make a point clear to a listener, as implied in the rendering of the NIV when he says, my ears you have pierced. So that's how they understood that. It's something to help a person listen, more or less. However, though, in the context of Psalms 40, the meaning is that God gave the psalmist the ability to hear God's command and to obey it. You know that not many people have this ability. God is the one that causes you to hear. No other human being. Do you hear? I mean, like I say many, many times, some of you may listen to some things I say, they're nothing but noise to you. You just hear noises. They're not really getting in. But the day the Lord penetrates you, wow, you go, wow. You know, because he's opened it. All this time I may be saying the same thing, but he hasn't opened it. And so to you at that point, you don't get it. But the day he pierces your ears to say, you get it. So, in any case, the reading in the original Hebrew is different from the form the author of Hebrews quoted it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Now, the difference is to be attributed first to the fact that the author quoted from the Septuagint that literally reads, this is how we have it in Septuagint, but ears you prepared for me. Ears you prepared for me. Not dog like you find in the Hebrew. Now, secondly, instead of the use of ears, the author of Hebrews used the word body. Body. Now the ultimate explanation as to why he did that, or for this substitution, is that the Holy Spirit provided this interpretation to the author as a way to interpret Psalm 40 as applied to Christ. That's the simplest explanation. We say this because there are two possible explanations for the difference between the author's quotation and the original Hebrew or the translation, the Septuagint. Now, the author could have had in his possession a different copy of the Septuagint than we currently have, where the body is used instead of the word ears. Now, that's a speculation. That is to say, we don't want to say we know everything, or that we know that everything exists wherever it exists. So some say, well, it's possible that the copies of the Septuagint he had was different from the one we have today. That may or may not be true, but that you just have to leave it at that, knowing that there is that possibility. Or we can say that the ear though was used here as a figure of speech for the whole body. Instead of mentioning once he mentioned ear, that he's talking about the whole body. In either case though, for the author to have used the word body implies that the Holy Spirit inspired its usage or somehow confirmed the translation of the Septuagint that the author had. Now be that then as he may, the clause, better body you prepared for me. That clause as it stands is a prophecy for incarnation. The Holy Spirit indicates through the author that the original prophecy in Psalms 40 verse 6 is a reference to the incarnation, that is, the coming of Christ in a human body as a means of establishing the new covenant. Christ came in a human body. And that is what the author is dealing with here. Now, of course, as you know, we have explained many, many times. Not that, I mean, a whole lot of you don't believe it. That's your business anyway. But I have explained it many, many times. What they call Christmas has nothing to do with Christianity in any form or shape. A body was given to Christ. He did not tell us to celebrate the body that was given to him. What he said is what we do here every second Sunday of the month. He said, do this in remembrance of me. See, what people seem to forget is anything that you find in the third century cannot be of a Christian faith. From then on, you cannot find in anything in the first three centuries of the Christian church anything called Christmas. Doesn't exist there. Just except when that Pope came into it and people ran with a pure pagan practice and they call it the Christianized it. Of course, most people are bought into it, and I know it's half a whole lot of people to shake out of it. But that just tells you what the great custom or tradition has on people. But what Christ's incarnation meant is just to bring the body. The real thing where we come to see the impact is his death on the cross. That is why he said, do this in remembrance of me. He was facing death, and he wanted us to keep remembering him because that's the means of establishing this new covenant. So the means of the incarnation, although not really mentioned here, is through the virgin birth in accordance with prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah 7 verse 14 reads, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now see, although some scholars do not accept this passage as a prophecy of virgin birth, they have all kinds of interpretation given to it. And I understand that. But really here for me is that the interpretation of the Holy Spirit through Matthew makes us certain that the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 refers to the virgin birth. If you like it, like to go check up some of these comments, we'll find out. You can see they come up with all kind of explanation as to how you should deal with this passage. It has nothing to do with virgin birth. But for me, it has everything to do with it, not because I know better than any other person, but because the Bible tells me that. That's the only reason I believe it. For you see, after the angel announced the virgin birth to Mary, Matthew, writing under the Holy Spirit, indicated that the whole event fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah. For we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. He reads, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And he quotes, "The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So you see, here is the reason I believe, regardless of what this scholarly people say, I believe Isaiah 7:14 is talking about virgin birth. Because it says here, to fulfill, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14. And to me, that settles it. Because they have other reasons they can get around it, but for the simple mind to me, simple-minded, I think that's the way I go by it. But it is true, though, that the author of Hebrews did not directly state that his quotation of the clause, "But a body you prepared for me," refers to the incarnation. But there can be no doubt that he had incarnation in his mind. There can be no doubt about it. Well, what do we say though? Because, you see, if you recall, he had already described Christ's incarnation in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." So sharing our humanity, that's incarnation. Anyhow, the first means then of establishing the new covenant involves incarnation. That means, of course, that Christ came into this world as a Jew with a human body. Now that's one of those things sometimes I think once we all got carried away with celebrations, we fail to think deeply about things. Christ is a true Jew. A true Jew. In his humanity. And as a true Jew, I don't think he will have said anything about celebrating his birthday. Simply because the Jews don't do that, really. They've considered pagan practice. And all I can do is use that through the scripture and bring me a person who is a Jew that celebrated his or her birthday in the scripture. And bring it to me, and I'll recount what I just said. But I'm sure, though, that you won't find that. So, for that reason, he wouldn't be making much of the body, the birth. Even though that's necessary, that's the first means. But that's not, the quintessence or the height of what happened that brought about our salvation is on the cross. Although the Mormon tells you it's something that happened in the Garden of Eden. the Garden of Gethsemane anyway. But anyway, so that's the first thing we know. He didn't say directly, but incarnation is the first thing. A second means of establishing the new covenant involves declaration of acceptance by Christ to do it. It is this declaration that is given in verse 7 of our passage of study, Hebrews chapter 10. It reads, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Now, this same declaration is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. In other words, what we have in verse 7 is also what we have in verse 9, where it says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." The quotation, now go back to Psalm 40. That I told you, put something, you can go back to it. Look at verses 7 and 8. The quotation in those two verses, verse 7 of Hebrews 10 and verse 9 of Hebrews 10, they come from verses 7 and 8 of Psalms 40. Look at verse 7 reads of Psalm 40 reads, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, in the original psalm, the psalmist pledged to obey God's will completely. Now, the author of Hebrews truncated the quotation in that he omitted the last sentence of Psalm 40 verse 8. That last sentence, "Your law is within my heart," that he omitted. Probably because it is not germane to his argument. But then, he also omitted the first part of verse 8 of the psalm. That is, "I desire to do your will." Now, it is understandable why the author omitted this expression, "I desire to do your will," since he says essentially the same thing as the portion he already quoted. In addition, the words "I have come" may indicate the arrival of Christ to do the will of God. And so it may not be necessary to describe a desire that has been fulfilled with the incarnation. Now the whole point of the quotation is that Christ willingly agreed to come to the planet to carry out the will of God, which ultimately of course is Christ's offering of himself on the cross for our sins. That is something that you and I have to keep remembering. The animals, unwillingly, they took their life. But Christ willingly came to this planet to die for our sins. Anyhow, the Holy Spirit, though, wants us to see that in contrast to animals that were not willing participants in their death, Christ was a willing participant in his death on the cross. He knew ahead of time all he was going to face during the incarnation, and he willingly accepted all of them. So that's the thing. He knew. It was, of course, sometimes we say, we use the word knew, God knew about it. No, really, in more really technical sense, he planned everything. So he was part of the plan. Everything he suffered on the cross, he was part of the plan. He planned it. So it wasn't like, well, here he came, and the Jews started to buffet him, and Romans made fun of him and all that, and they rejected him. It caught him by surprise. No. It was all that he planned was going to happen to him. Now, knowing all that you're going to suffer about this certain thing, will you be willing to still go and do it? So that's the question. And here Christ, knowing everything that he will endure on the cross, all the abuse he will take from us, he knew every one of it because he planned it. For him to still go and say, I'm going to die for you. If there's anything that defines love higher than that, I don't know of it. You know that this person is going to be mean to you. If I can use it that way, but it's still for sure. Here, a woman knows this man is mean. I'm still going to marry him. Well, I think that's what must do anyway. But the point is, that would have been love if it actually worked out that way. In other words, if the woman continuously, it doesn't matter what that you fill in the gap man does to you, you continue to put up with it and still love him. If that was the case, then I would say that comes close to what I'm trying to illustrate here. But this is the case. Christ knew everything. He knew, and I think as a human being, I feel very unworthy myself of what I'm going to tell you now. It beats me that you can be given something that is good to a person and he or she rejects it. It just kills me. That's why sometimes I'm very impatient with telling people what the truth is and they don't want it. That's just very painful to me. Here's something good for you. Just like, little children when they're sick, you want to give them medicine, close them out. It's good for them. But they don't want it. So that's exactly what we did with Christ. Because when he came to this planet, he came to offer us something. We didn't want it. Now, here is the thing. He could have said, well, let them go all to hell. I'm going back to heaven. He could have done that. But he didn't do that. That's love. He knew it is good for us, even when we didn't like it, when we didn't want it. He knows what was good for us. Just as I believe every group parent should also do that. You should know what's good for your child. He may kick, she may kick and fight you. Still do it. Because you know, it's good for that child. So Christ endured all this torture on the cross because he knew that was what it takes to bring you and I into his kingdom. That to me is quite love. That Christ knew all that he faced or would face during the incarnation is implied in the sentence quoted in Hebrews 10:7 when it says, it is written about me in the scroll. Now a literal translation is something like this. A roll of a scroll, it stands written concerning me. Notice I used to watch a roll of a scroll. Now this is because the word roll is translated from a Greek word that refers to the section of a scroll or of a long composition. The word scroll, though, is translated from a Greek noun, Biblion, from which we get our English word Bible through the Latin word Biblia. Now, in our context, it refers to a long written composition, either of a total walk or path of a walk, and so means scroll or book. Now the literal phrase, a roll of a scroll, could be understood either as the roll which is the scroll. It is that really that meaning that's reflected in the translation of the NIV, or the literal phrase can also mean the roll in the form of a scroll. That's another way it can be translated. So in the quotation, the phrase refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Thus Christ said that he was going to the wall to carry out or to fulfill all that were written in the Old Testament scriptures concerning him, including his most trusted friend betraying him, including his disciples deserting him. Now, I don't think, if you've never faced that, there can be nothing more painful for a person than for you to be deserted by all your friends in time of difficulty. That's very painful for us as human beings. Now, personally, I learned that in a hard way while in high school, because I was in one way the joker in the class, as they said, and I can draw some things for a while. And it is against the school rule for a student to write anything on the board. And all in my class said, why don't you draw this thing on the board to represent such and such a person who is in authority? So I went in, and they said, whatever punishment they give you, we'll do it. So I went in and drew it. And sure enough, now as soon as I finish doing that, I get caught. And the punishment was, I have to wash the dishes that 300 students used to eat that afternoon. Not one person in my class came to help me. And I learned that in a hard way. And that's part of the reason, and I think it's good too, that when the whole world go this way, I go this way. Because generally, it's been proven, it's very difficult for the whole people to be right. Very difficult. It's always a minority. But in any case, they deserted me, and that taught me a very big lesson. And I think about that. Can you imagine when people you have loved, your children, they desert you, or friends, whoever, they desert you in the midst of your trouble? That's what happened to Christ. Once he was arrested, they all fled. They deserted him. Now, was that a surprise? No. Why? Because he planned it. Instead of knowing all that, he still went and died for us on the cross. So all I'm saying is that by declaring that he was willing to come to do God's will, he in a sense established the new covenant even before he actually died on the cross, although the actual thing did not occur until the cross. Now, the third means of establishing the new covenant is the actual sacrifice of Christ. This means is given in the phrase, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Now, the word sacrifice is translated from a Greek noun that refers either to the act of bringing something as a voluntary expression, or that which is brought as a voluntary expression, and so simply means offering or sacrifice. Now, the meaning offering is used in connection with Paul's proposed activity in the activity in Jerusalem that no doubt did not mean animal sacrifice for sin, as we read in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Acts chapter 24, verse 17. He reads, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." Offerings. So that could not be a blood sacrifice. However, though, it is in the sense of sacrifice that involves death that the Greek word is used in our passage. Hence, through the death of Christ on the cross, the new covenant was established. In any event, the third means then of establishing the new covenant is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's really when it came to fulfillment. And this brings us then to the final point of this passage that we're dealing with. A third point of the assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant is that it is proven by the sanctification of believers. It is this point that is made in Hebrews 10, verse 10, when it says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now the word "made holy" is rendered from a Greek verb that we have encountered previously with several meanings. It could mean to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy in both cultic and moral associations of the word. And so the word simply means to make holy, to consecrate, to dedicate, or to sanctify. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews that we've studied chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." So here the word is translated "sanctify." Now the Greek verb could mean to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness, and so means to purify. It is this meaning that is reflected in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Here we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now it is true that the NIV uses the word "sanctify" to translate the Greek verb, but the sense of the word is to purify. Now in our passage though, the word is probably used to reflect both senses. The death of Christ on the cross resulted in purifying us from sin. Those who trust in him, they are purified from sin. And as a result, they are dedicated to God as his own. In other words, we're purified and we're dedicated as his own. So they are now qualified to have both temporal and eternal fellowship with God. You are now qualified for that if you believe in Christ. Now the sanctification that Jesus Christ achieved could be viewed as something that was done once and for all, implying that there is a permanent sanctification that qualified the believer to have fellowship with God forever, although this fellowship is often interrupted while on this body because of sin. We say this because the phrase once for all, of course, this phrase could be understood in two ways. It could either refer to the one-time offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, or that we are sanctified once and for all. Either sense fits the context. However, it seems that the phrase is intended to be understood in both senses. That is, the offering of Christ was a one-time event, and the sanctification of the believer is also a one-time event. Now, it is true that the scripture presents sanctification as an event that involves three phases. That involves, of course, the past, phase one, the present, phase two, and the future, phase three. But the once for all sanctification that Christ achieved is a one that guaranteed that the believer will be with God forever. In other words, as we've explained, once you have actually been saved, you are permanently set apart. You are permanently dedicated, devoted to God, permanently. As far as God is concerned, you are His. That's it. Now, whether you enjoy Him on this planet is an entirely different matter. That's where our temporal fellowship deals with. So in any case, the fact that Christ's death on the cross achieved this thing that we're looking at reminds us that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Therefore, Christ has fulfilled the will of God. With this then, the author ends his proposition that the sacrifices under the old covenant could neither make worshippers perfect nor take away their sins, but the sacrifice of Christ brought permanent sanctification, having dealt with sins once and for all. So if you are a believer in Christ, you should recognize this truth. And so, you should do everything to confirm this truth in your life. What truth? The fact that you are now permanently sanctified, set apart in Christ, so to say, dedicated to Him. If that's the case, then you should demonstrate that. As the author of Hebrews is going to emphasize when we get to the 13th chapter. And so, you should show that by pursuing a life of holiness. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody who will eventually listen on it on the internet, that here's the thing. God is gracious. He's a loving God. He knew that left to you on your own, that you go to hell because you couldn't walk your way out of what you are in now. The sinful situation that you are in, the consequences, the guilt, everything associated with sin, there's nothing you can do about it. So God, in His grace, did something for you. What He did was to come into this world. The second member of the Godhead stepped out of eternity, so to say, into time to come and take a human body to be ridiculed, made fun of on this planet. And so, as He was ridiculed, He was thinking about you. He could have pulverized those mocking Him, but He didn't do that because He was thinking about what He's going to do for you. He was thinking about the way He's going to redeem you. So He endured all those torture. And finally, He went to that cross. And they nailed Him on a wooden cross on Golgotha, raised Him up. And when they did that, tearing off His body. He didn't cry, He didn't scream. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being charged upon him, the Son of God let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you can have life. He was forsaken so that you will be given God's righteousness, without which no one can have any permanent relationship with him. So, how did that come to you? Well, the Bible tells you how. Your command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the one who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, no, I don't want it, I am neutral, let me be the first to tell you that you are already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe the Son of God is condemned already. So believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study. We pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds to really appreciate, to understand the sacrifice that your Son made by taking on a human body to remove all the limitations of the sacrifices under the Old Testament so that we can have a permanent relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.